So, people of God in Christ, how well do you remember your childhood? The late American writer Ray Bradbury claimed to have memory of his childhood even back to birth. But most people's memory begins somewhere maybe around age 3. It's the case for me at least. And generally, I think people remember most the good things about their childhood. In fact, it's probably true of almost every year or time period of our lives that we tend to remember the best things, the positive things, the good things. So how much do you remember? I ask the question because the chapter of Hosea before us this morning uses the metaphor of a father with his children to convey the heart of God toward his people. Last time, as you may recall, in chapter 10, we heard agricultural metaphors, references and images from the farm, so to speak. But this time, in chapter 11, the pictures have changed. And we see instead, in Hosea's message to Israel, the picture of a father dealing tenderly with his children. And it all begins with the first verse, which says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." However, with these words, we gain an immediate connection to Christ. You may recall that several weeks ago, in a sermon on Psalm 110, we noted that Jesus himself claimed that text, Psalm 110, for himself, giving us clear teaching that Psalm 110 is about him. It's about Christ. Well, here again from Hosea 11, verse 1, we have New Testament commentary, we might say, leading us to understand this verse even as a reference to Christ. In Matthew 2, 14 and 15, the gospel writer records, referring to Joseph, "And he," that is Joseph, "rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So on one hand, the text of the text of Hosea 11 is clearly referring to ancient Israel. And given the prominence of the story of the Exodus, we surely recognize the reference and therefore probably wouldn't think twice about some other meaning. But Matthew makes it clear that this is a prophetic reference to Christ. And that makes it clear that the whole story, really, of Israel is a parable, as we just sang in Psalm 78. The whole story of Israel is not just a story, but it's prophecy. And so that's what I would have us to see this morning as we look at Hosea 11. Let's consider how Israel, as a kind of living parable, Israel points us forward to Christ, and how Christ is one for the many. Christ is one for the many as the fulfillment of Israel. The first point this morning is childhood memories. Again, Hosea 11 verse 1 reads, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew makes it clear that this verse ultimately refers prophetically to Christ. And yet clearly God is also referring to his deliverance of his people from Egypt. And so the Exodus, that deliverance from Egypt, is in one sense their birth. That's how it's being presented here. In verse 2, God immediately recalls their sin, which is fitting because their sin was immediate. In fact, just days, if you recall, days after the parting of the Red Sea, Israel was sinning in the wilderness, grumbling against God because they were thirsty. But otherwise, in verse 3, the metaphor continues as God recalls the childhood of his people. It says, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, I took them up by their arms. And I think here is the image of a child looking up to his father, holding up his arms to his father as a request, as kids are known to do, a request to be picked up, to be taken into the arms of his father. Well, surely we can all appreciate that picture. A child's first steps as well are a precious memory. One of the hardest parts of parenting is watching your children grow up, getting bigger and bigger. Why can't they just stay small? I think there's a company that even has that as their tagline, or at least they used to. Why can't they just stay little? But there's the irony, because the whole point is to raise your children, to see them grow up. If they didn't grow up, you'd know that something is wrong, and you'd be unhappy with that too. You'd say, as parents actually do say at other times, you'd say, when is this kid going to grow up? So you want them to grow up. That's the whole point of a parent's care for children. And yet when they do grow up, something there is that's not completely good about that either. And so here, in a sense, we can hear God tenderly remembering the birth of his people Israel. He recalls them as a toddler, just learning to walk under his care and instruction. He remembers holding them in his arms. Verse 4 adds, I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. Well, okay, that's a rather strange image or some strange language there, but I think we get the idea. I bent down to them, says God, and fed them. And again, we can see that tender, loving interaction between a father and his children. So here again is a picture of a father tenderly, lovingly caring for his children. And yet, quickly now to the second point, because we've already pointed out how quickly God makes reference to his people's sin and rebellion. And the second point is the rebel child, and this fits with what we know of our own children as well. As we've mentioned, even in verse 2, God says, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And surely this fits with a parent's experience in raising children. It's not just that children don't do what they are told to do. They even do the opposite. In fact, it would seem at times that telling them what to do, giving them instruction, is the very thing that moves them to do the opposite. Our children are not just sinners, they are rebels. Rebels at heart, rebels even from birth. And of course, the point is not to beat up on our children. Our children are this way. They are rebels exactly because they are born of us. And that's God's point in Hosea 11. Again, verse 2 says, the more they were called, the more they went away. Here's an echo of what we heard last time in Hosea 10. It's the same construction that we find in Hosea 10, verse 1. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. We pointed this out last time, that God's blessing to his people was, in a sense, the very thing that caused them to sin. Under the blessing of God, his people had greater opportunity to sin. And that's really all it takes for the corruption of our hearts to show itself, to come out, to find expression in our behavior. Well, in a similar sense, now in Hosea 11, verse 2, God says, the more they were called, the more they went away. It was not just that they didn't come when they were called, they even went the other direction in their direct response to God's call. Here we can recall the teaching of God's word, specifically the teaching of the Apostle Paul, that the law of God cannot save us. So let it be clear that the law of God is not our salvation. The law of God is not our stairway into heaven. as if we might work hard and diligently climb our way to God by way of our obedience. In fact, the law of God actually stirs up our rebellion. Paul puts it this way in Romans 7. If it had not been for the law, he writes, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul starts out here simply pointing out that the law of God is a standard. The law of God is a standard that is set, a standard of right and wrong, so that it teaches us what sin is. But Paul goes on to say even more. He writes, but sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. That almost sounds wrong, doesn't it? It almost seems to be blasphemous to say that God's law has a role in producing sin in us. But the point is not that there's something wrong with God's law. The wrong is in us. And the wrong is so great in us that the law of God, which is good, only stirs our rebellion. God says, do this, and we answer, ha, I'll do the opposite. God says, don't do this, and we answer, ha, I'll do it anyway, exactly because you tell me not to do it. We see this in our dealings with each other, do we not? The best way to get people to walk on your lawn is to put up a sign that says, stay off the lawn. If you have a row of windows inside of a building and you put a sign on one of those windows that says, do not throw rocks at the windows, guess which one of those windows is going to get broken first? And we certainly see it in our children. And yes, our children can be good, they can be sweet, and the fear of punishment, their love for their parents often keeps them out of that sense of rebellion and keeps their rebellion in check. But they are always ready to push the boundaries. They seem always ready to assert their will and to make it clear, at least once in a while, that you're not the boss of me. And so God says in Hosea 11, verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And in verse 3, God laments over the sin of his people. He says, I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. How is it that children can be so blind? Why do they bite the hand that feeds them? Why can't they see that it's their parents who are caring for them, feeding them, putting clothes on their backs, providing them with a house to live in, giving them gifts on top of everything else? It's almost as if they take all of it for granted, because given all that parents do, you would think that they could at least make their bed without being told, or take out the trash without grumbling. But again, the point is not to beat up on our children. Instead, by way of our observations of them, we need to see ourselves. And by way of our observation of Israel, through God's recalling the childhood of his people, we need to take conviction for our sin. Why do we sin? Why do we rebel? Is God not a good God? He feeds us every day. He provides us with food and drink, with shelter and clothing. In this country especially, God lavishes us with material goods, and yet we fall to thinking that his law is not good. We fall to thinking that he is a tyrant, or at least a bully, telling us what to do, making us obey, or at least trying to. It's no fun to have a rebellious teenager, but there's an awful lot to learn and to realize about ourselves as we watch a rebellious teenager, because what we see in them is what we all do to one degree or another. The behavior that we see in a rebellious teenager is our behavior toward God. We bite the hand of providence that feeds us. We cut off the limb of the tree that we are sitting on. We're downright stupid, if you'll pardon me, in our response to God's law, screwing up our lives, and even rushing headlong at times into certain destruction. So the third point is parental faithfulness. This is the third point because what do parents do when their children disobey? Do they quit feeding their children? No, they love their children. Parents feed their children and continue to house and clothe their children even as their children rebel. And this is what we see in the heart of God expressed in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. And so here's something of the image of God in us, that parents love their children. Even when children are disobedient, parents still love them. Even as children disobey and, yes, bite the hand that feeds them, yet the hand that feeds them continues to feed them. And we need to see that this is who God is. God is faithful to us, his people, despite our sin, even in light of our rebellion. It's a good exercise for us at times to think back upon our childhood, to remember the sins that we committed, and to recall that God did not give us over to our rebellion. It's a matter of counting your blessings, as we say. But here are the blessings that we tend to overlook the most. We tend to think of the blessings that God gave us without considering that he gave us these blessings far beyond our deserving them. In fact, whatever blessings God has given us, such blessings are really the exact opposite of what we should have received. We tend to grumble when we don't get what we want. Instead, we should be thankful for whatever blessings we do get rather than the judgment we deserve. And so in verse 9, God says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One of your midst, and I will not come in wrath. But what did God mean by this? Surely he did judge his people. We know from the history. Surely Israel was given over to destruction. What does he mean by this? Well, to start with, we see, as we did last time, that God is certainly not quick to judge. When he judges his people, he doesn't do so with a smile on his face as if to say, ah, now I finally get to do to my people what I really all along have wanted to do to them. I've been waiting so patiently, and now I finally get to destroy them. That's not at all the God we see in Scripture. So here in these verses, we see the compassion of God. We see the patience of God. As Psalm 103 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But even more, we see here the tension, we might call it, between the faithfulness of God to his people and yet his justice for sin. How can God be both just and gracious? How can he judge sin yet while forgiving his people? The answer is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the fourth and final point is the faithful Son. The faithful Son. And someone might want to say, well, where is that in the text? There doesn't seem to be anything here about children who are faithful and obedient to their parents, only that the more they were called, the more they went away. But remember what Matthew teaches us in Matthew 2, verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. What Matthew is teaching us here, and really throughout his whole gospel, is that Jesus is the new Israel. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul teaches us that Jesus is the new Adam. that Jesus came to do what Adam failed to do and to reverse the fall of mankind. But here in Matthew, we are taught that Jesus is the new Israel who came to do what Israel failed to do and to reverse the failure of God's people. You ever thought about the ministry of Jesus in that way, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel? He's the fulfillment of the whole parable, in a sense, that is the Old Testament. And that's why Jesus was taken as a baby into Egypt. On one level, Jesus was taken as a baby down to Egypt simply to survive the murderous plot of Herod. That's clear from the text. But here's an example of the sovereignty of God. The point is not that God is dodging Herod's arrow. He's not sparring with Herod. He's not trying to counter the attacks of Herod against the son he had sent into the world. No, God is sovereign. And he used the threat of Herod to send his son down into Egypt so that he would then be brought back into the promised land. And what a perfect illustration of the fact that Jesus is the new Israel. He comes back to the promised land in order that we might have the testimony of God himself that this is our Savior. God was giving his people a member of their own nation who would do for them what they had failed to do. Jesus would come up out of Egypt. Only he would live in the land as the faithful son. And that's why Matthew sees the fulfillment of prophecy in Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew sees that as Jesus. And why see Christ in this statement from God? Clearly, God is referring to his people and how he had brought them out of Egypt through the ministry of Moses. We know the story. We can go back and we can read it again in the book of Exodus. It's a great story. It's the story of God being faithful to his people. It's a story of God fulfilling his promise to bring them into the promised land. It's a great story, but it's also the story of Israel's rebellion. So how can God deal justly with the rebellion of his people while yet being gracious and faithful to his covenant promises? Well, he can do so, and he did do so by sending his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one for the many. The Apostle John, in 1 John 2:1, calls him the righteous one. My little children, he writes, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate from the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So Christ is our advocate. He is the righteous one. Who are we? We are the rebellious one. The law of God does not spur us on to obedience. It only stirs up the rebellion that is already in our hearts. We are the rebellious one. But Christ, he is the righteous one. And it's according to God's own plan of salvation. This is God's plan. This is God's wisdom that Christ should be one for the many. He did what Israel failed to do. And as Israel represents us, as we can look at Israel and see ourselves, it shows us that Christ is for us as well. He is the one for the many. And the good news is that we are part of the many. So let it be clear and let us understand that God is not embarrassed by his justice. God is not unwilling to judge sin. The angels, we are told in the day of judgment, will praise him for his judgment. When he says in Hosea 11, verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? This doesn't mean that he didn't give up his people to judgment. We know that he did. But when he says, how can I hand you over, O Israel? It doesn't mean that he didn't hand over his people to their enemies, But what we are seeing in these expressions of lament and grief in the heart of God is that same heart of God that sent Christ into the world to be the one for the many, to be the fulfillment of Israel, to be the one who would obey the law and yet would pay the price for our sin. And as a result of his saving work, this is how God's people would be different. See, Christ would change the people of God. It says in verse 10, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Here is a picture. Here is a picture not of the immaturity and rebellion of God's people, but now here is a picture of the maturity and the proper worship of God among the people of God. And it all comes about by the roar of the lion, by the roar of Christ, because the lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. Christ has come out of Egypt. God called his son, and he has done it. He has done what we failed to do. He has done what we cannot do. He has been the faithful son who deserves the blessings of his father, and he calls us to himself yet today, saying, come, all you who would share with me all that I have accomplished, all that I have earned, all that I have to provide sinners. Will we come? Will you come to Christ as he calls yet today, the one for the many? Will you be among the many? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you for the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you for not leaving us in our sin. As we've heard from Psalm 103, thank you for not treating us as our sins deserve, nor repaying us according to our iniquities. Thank you for providing us a Savior who would be perfectly obedient to your law and yet would pay the price of sin. And yet, in paying the price of sin, even still be raised from the dead, that we might have in him all that we need for our salvation. Grant that we, O Lord, each and every one of us here would repent and believe and turn to Christ in faith and rejoice in him, for he is the one for the many, and we would trust in him. In his name we pray. Amen.